Good morning.
Welcome this morning to our worship service. See visitors here this morning. We welcome you. I feel a little bit like a visitor. I haven't been here for a couple Sundays. And when you're away for a while, you kind of just lose track of people a little bit and what's going on. So I am glad to be with you again. 2 weeks ago, we were in Elkhart for the service. Last weekend, we were in Pennsylvania visiting some family. Learning to know some step family a little bit better, being with Naomi and Ernie and the rest of them out there. So good time, but I am glad to be here with you this morning. But before we begin the message, let's pray. Father God, I thank you that you give us the offer to be near to the heart of God, and yet I believe that that's a choice on our part as well. And it is a place of comfort sweet. And it is a place of solace, of refuge. Lord, I just this morning, on behalf of everyone in this audience, would pray that you would bring us close to your heart this morning. And I pray that what we do here would truly be an act of worship to you. And I pray that as we look into your word this morning, you would open our eyes of understanding. And Lord, just guide my lips this morning as well. Lord, I pray for the church in Elkhart as they meet this morning. I ask you to bless them. And also the church in Belize, Nicaragua, and other places where your people are gathered. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning I have chosen to go to the next message in a series I've started. I don't know if you recall, a number of weeks ago, I told you I was beginning a series. I'm calling it A Crisis of Faith. It's kind of the overview of the series, and it's looking at the lives of people who, when they encounter God in ways that they didn't expect, are shaken. And I tried to illustrate to you, maybe you forget, but illustrating how our life experiences and what we believe about God and what shapes us is kind of like a box. And when life happens with inside that box, we feel comfortable. We seem to understand that cause and effect seems to work, and what seems right seems to work out. And then something may come in our lives that shatters that box because it shouldn't be that way. Life shouldn't happen that way. And maybe God brings something into your life that doesn't seem to fit what a Christian should go through. And so we looked last time at the character of Thomas and his doubts, and how do we deal with doubts when in his case, really what seemed to be impossible was claimed to be true, and that was that Jesus had risen from the dead. And this morning I would like to go past doubt and now look at a different struggle. I'm going to call it running from God. And let me just put it out there. Can someone tell me who our character may be? Who ran from God? Probably many have, but Jonah. Jonah ran from God. And I'd like to look at Jonah a bit this morning, and to just give you a little bit of a background, I'm kind of reading it in a new way right now. Very recently, I was aware of the book. I hadn't read it for a while, or hadn't read it yet, but I wanted to for a while already, and that was a book called The Prodigal Prophet by Tim Keller. And as I was looking there, I found it interesting how he helped break down an outline for the narrative of Jonah. And the storyline of Jonah, it's more than just a whale of a tale. Every child grows up in Sunday school, and this is pretty much a whale of a tale, because nowhere else do you know of any stories like this where a big fish, or a whale, I think it calls it, swallows a man, and he lives to tell the tale. And so you take that detail in the story, and we kind of think that's the central part of that story is, what an amazing miracle that a man actually was swallowed by a fish and he lived to tell about it. Well, that is a pretty remarkable part of the story. And yet there's some bigger things going on there, and Jonah was a prophet, and so you have all these different prophetic books, and you drop this story in there, and it tells the tale of what happens. And yet you still almost come away from the story not really knowing what happened in the end. You're almost not sure. It ends with a question, the last part of Jonah. And so I'm going to probably break this story down into two different sermons, but the way I see the book constructed is there's two narratives, and it's basically almost the same story twice with the same character, but he's in a different place each time. So the first time, we see Jonah hearing a call from the Lord, and we see his response is to run. And I want you to think about yourself this morning. Running from God doesn't always mean you head for the harbor and get on a ship and get out of here. Sometimes you might feel that way. Life gets a bit overbearing, you want to go. But how do we run from God? We see Jonah has interactions with pagans on the high seas, and we see Jonah ending up in a fish's belly, where finally, when he hits rock bottom, he has a meeting with God. And then the second narrative is in the last part of Jonah, the last two chapters, and again, it's kind of a reset. Jonah tries again. God again calls Jonah, and this time he obeys. And we're not going to go into the details of that second part, but I want you to realize that there's more than one way to avoid God. And the reason this book by Tim Keller was called The Prodigal Prophet is because it is parallel to the story of the prodigal son in a lot of ways. You have, in the story of the prodigal son, you have a young man who is tired of being under the control of his father. He's tired of constraints. He's tired of just having to live in this mold, and he says, Dad, I'm done. I want out of here. I want my inheritance, and I want to be gone. And he runs. He runs from the control of his father, or God. Jonah does the same thing. But later in Jonah's life, Jonah takes on the role of the obedient elder son, and yet we see in both, there's still some heart conditions that need to be looked at. And so I'm going to look at this first part today, calling this Running from God, the first part of Jonah. You can open your Bibles to the book of Jonah, and we're actually going to read it together up here, but I'd like for you to just kind of keep your Bibles open there as we go through the message this morning. Like I said, the New Testament actually refers back to the character of Jonah. We recognize that Jonah is actually a type of Christ. It's referred to that as Jonah being in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights was just like Jesus being in the grave and then being brought forth. It's one of those books you kind of have to look really hard for sometimes if you don't use it very much, but I'll tell you it's on page 1492 if you're in my Bible. There used to be a rhyme about that, 1492, Columbus, you know that rhyme? Kind of interesting. My Bible has the story of a fish and a sea story right there. 1492. All right, what we're going to do here, you can follow along your Bible. We're going to actually do this in the King James, so if you can't see this on the screen, you're more than welcome to read from your Bible. I'd like to, if you are not holding a baby, would you please stand? And or if you're not feeling up to standing, you don't have to, but let's stand together and let's read through this. This is a narrative. It's a story, so I want you to read it like a story. And let your imagination roll a little bit and put yourself back in the story. Shall we read together? Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord and went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare thereof and went down into it to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken. Then the mariners were afraid, and cried every man unto his God, and cast forth the wares that were in the ship into the sea to lighten it of them. But Jonah was gone down into the sides of the ship, and he lay and was fast asleep. So the shipmaster came to him and said unto him, What meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise, call upon thy God, if so be that God will think upon us, that we perish not. And they said, Every one to his fellow, Come, and let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this evil is upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell upon Jonah. Then said they unto him, Tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause this evil is upon us? What is thine occupation, and whence comest thou? What is thy country, and of what people art thou? And he said unto them, I am an Hebrew, And I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which hath made the sea and the dry land. Then were the men exceedingly afraid, and said unto him, Why hast thou done this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then said they unto him, What shall we do unto thee, that the sea may be calm unto us? For the sea wrought and was tempestuous. And he said unto them, Take me up, and cast me forth into the sea, so shall the sea be calm unto you. For I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring it to the land, but they could not, for the sea wrought and was tempestuous against them. Wherefore they cried unto the Lord and said, We beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech thee, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not upon us his blood. For thou, O Lord, as it pleased thee. So they took up Jonah, cast him forth into the sea, and the sea ceased from her raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and offered a sacrifice unto the Lord, and made vows. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Thank you. You may be seated. I think it's in verse 17 here, it mentions the fish twice. And as one author said, don't get distracted by the fish. But that's where he ended up, was in the belly of a fish. What would cause a man, a godly prophet, to take off when God says, go to Nineveh? Jonah was a prophet of Israel, and the historian wrote in 2 Kings that Jonah had a major prophetic role in the reign of King Jeroboam II. Not the first one, but the second. He was known. We read about him in 2 Kings. And about the only prophecy we know of from 2 Kings is Jonah had prophesied actually an expansion to the kingdom of Israel. They actually gained some land because of some of the things he prophesied. And so the reign of Jeroboam II, even though he was evil, it was marked by prosperity, expansion, but also moral decline. So Jonah as a prophet was very nationalistic. Here we find out he's a Hebrew. He was a Hebrew, and he was a proud one at that. And he seems to have taken great pride in being part of that society, being part of God's chosen people. God comes along and says, I want you to go and preach to Nineveh. Jonah recoiled at that. Let me tell you a little bit about who the Ninevites were. They were actually the Assyrian people. Jonah knew a bit about these Assyrians because they had a reputation. And their reputation was not very good. Today we know about ISIS. Well, the Assyrians were kind of a terrorist type organization. And history tells us a little bit more about them. I was doing some reading on that. It was a bit shocking to think that a prophet of God would be called to a place where actually, I believe it was the prophet Nahum had prophesied against Nineveh. So it would have been known to Jonah that someday these people are going to be judged and destroyed. And then out of the blue, shattering Jonah's box of who God is, God says, I want you to go preach to Nineveh. And as a prophet of God, it was clear to Jonah that you don't go preach unless there's the possibility of repenting and changing. How many prophets had come to Israel throughout the years? And they preached against Israel, but it was always a message of turn, turn, because judgment is coming. And now he goes to a pagan group of terrorists, ISIS, if you want to put something in there that helps you think it through, and he says, I want you to go and preach to these people. This was an unprecedented call. I don't know that any other prophet had ever been called in the same way. Sometimes they prophesied against foreign nations, but here he was literally asked to go into the heart of a terrorist country, to a massive city, the heart of corruption, and preach. Tell them that you better knock it off because your city is about to be destroyed. The Assyrian kings would often, they were very brutal. They were a very violent empire. And they would often record the results of their military victories. And they would gloat about the plains being littered with corpses and cities being burned to the ground. And one of their emperors, Shalmaneser III, he was well known for depicting some of these images on stone. This was found later. There was images there of very, very grisly detail of decapitations, torture, dismembering people. Often the Assyrians, after they would capture an enemy, they would cut off both legs and cut off one arm and leave one arm there so that they could shake the victim's hand in mockery as he was dying. They sometimes forced friends and families to go parading around with the decapitated heads of their loved ones up on a pole. They pulled out prisoners' tongues. They stretched their bodies with ropes so that they could be skinned alive. And then they would display their skins on the city walls. They even burned young children alive. And if you managed to survive all that, they would put you to some of the most cruel and violent forms of slavery there were. And so they were rightly called a terrorist state. And yet this nation, this horrible, godless, perverted nation, becomes the object of God's missionary heart. And he says, I want you to go preach to these people. Now, if he would have said, I want you to go proclaim judgment against them and, you know, gloat all you want, maybe that would have been different. But Jonah realized that this preaching is to stop these people from what they're doing. These are our enemies. I'm a proud Hebrew. I wear my colors, my national colors with pride. And God is asking me to lay that down and to go preach to these despicable, horrible people. And maybe that's what makes this story the most surprising of all, is because who he picked. He picked Jonah, one who very much was a national type figure, prophet figure, in the time that he was in with Jeroboam. How could God have asked anybody to betray his country's interests like this? Was the question I'm sure Jonah was wrestling with. And in his heart, for whatever reason, well, I think we know the reason. We're going to see it here in a little bit. But Jonah said, no way, and he bought a one-way ticket to the other side of the world. And I don't think he even knew where that was, but he knew that I'm out of here. Whatever it takes, I'm out of here. I don't know if Jonah, as a prophet, would have tended to think that if he left the region that God assigned him to, that somehow, you know, his prophetic abilities would be gone and he would no longer be accountable, or if he just thought, I'm going and I don't care what happens. I don't know what Jonah thought, but whatever it was, he decided that he's going to move on. And he's not going to look back. And then we find out a little bit why he ran. And this isn't really part of our text this morning, but it's in Jonah chapter 4. When you look back in the second part of the story, he tells us why he ran. It says, Jonah was greatly displeased. This is after he actually had preached to Nineveh. And became angry. He prayed to the Lord, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, if we just take the last part of this verse here, and we would this morning, as just in our testimony time or as a time of worship, we'd start talking about God. God is gracious. He's compassionate. He's slow to anger. That would give us a lot to worship about this morning, just that fact. But that fact makes Jonah angry because he said, I know that's who you are, God, and now you're telling me to take that same love and your graciousness. I know that when I go and I preach to these people, if they turn, I know that's who you are, and I know you're going to do that for them too, and they don't deserve it. They deserve judgment. That's what they deserve. So Jonah's honest later on in the passage, telling us why he ran. He knew this about God. He was aware of the following truths about God. In Psalm 86:5, for thou, Lord, art good, and ready to forgive, and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon thee. Jonah knew that if I preach and they call upon God, God's going to be merciful. In Joel 2:13, this was Joel prophesying earlier, he says, and rend your heart and not your garments. Turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and it repenteth him of the evil. So God actually can turn his heart away from intended evil. Now that was a blessing when Israel would repent. God would do that. But to Jonah, the idea that this would be offered to the Assyrians, these horrible people, Jonah was going to have nothing of that. And so Jonah ran. He took off. This was Jonah's perspective as he fled, as he was running. If I can get it here. You want to give me a click up there, Arlen? I'm not sure. I don't have power here. There it is. Twice Jonah said this in the book. He says, it is better for me to die than to live. And God's question to him was, is it right for you to be angry? But that's the perspective Jonah had. It would be better for me to flee and die than to live. Now, where do you have to be in life where it would actually be worth the risk for you to run from God? Let's get more practical now. Where do you have to be in life where you would be willing to risk turning away from God, running? Maybe you're running on the inside, but you're still looking the same on the outside. You're still doing the right things. But you'd be more willing to forsake your relationship with God and run than to live. I know life gets heavy sometimes. That's true. Sometimes we almost wish we wouldn't have to live. We almost wish the clouds would just break and the Lord would come back and let's just be done. That's a reality sometimes because life is that way. But this, he says, in light of him being willing to run. He wanted nothing to do with these people. God cared about the people, the Assyrians. He cared about the people of Nineveh. And somehow along the way, Jonah's box of beliefs included only a love for people that were around him. We're a little bit prone to do that ourselves sometimes. We kind of have our community. We kind of have our place where we feel safe. We kind of exercise our relationships in that sphere. But God does care about all men, all people. And Jonah doesn't want anything to do with it, and yet God doesn't really give up on Jonah. So when Jonah gets onto this boat, again, he is surrounded by those who are not like himself. I believe these guys on the boat were pretty tough, salty, crusty old men. I don't think they were old, but they were used to a few hard knocks, and they were used to a rough life on the sea. But Jonah wasn't really interested in preaching to them. He wasn't really interested in what these guys were about, because it tells us that when this mighty tempest comes up, this storm comes, Jonah was down in the bottom of the ship sleeping. He's oblivious to the needs of the people around him at the time. And he's just going to sleep off life here. And we see a progression in Jonah's life of, it says in the passage here that he went down to Tarshish, and then he goes down into the ship, and now he's down into the hold. He's sleeping, and there's a movement in his life to get as far away from God as possible. And he hasn't hit rock bottom yet, but he's definitely on the way there. And here comes up the storm. Now, the King James is pretty mild. It says, the Lord sent out a great wind. You know what the word sent there actually means? The Lord hurled out a great wind. I mean, I think the guys that were on the boat used to storms, they were terrified because suddenly out of nowhere, a storm gets hurled upon them, and they're in seas that they've never seen before, to the point that they realize something's going on here. Their ship is about to be broken up. And they started crying out to their gods. They started unloading the cargo. Whatever it takes, let's lighten the ship because we're going to go down. And we're going to all go down. And then in the meantime, the sleeping prophet down there doesn't even wake up from the storm. It says the shipmaster came down and probably screamed at him. What do you mean, oh sleeper? Get up! Somehow he knew that this is something supernatural, and they're all crying out to their gods, and this is no time for someone to be unconcerned sleeping in the bottom of a ship. And so while Jonah was supposed to be out ministering to those who had need, it turns out that those who had need really were the ones calling on Jonah to action. God didn't let him off the hook that quickly. And they bring him up. Probably just to help. He said, we don't want to perish. We need you here. Call out to your God. And they said, let's figure out whose fault this is. And they cast lots, and they must have trusted the lot enough because it fell on Jonah, and they were pretty sure. So they started to ask him some questions. What do you do? What do you do for a living? Where are you from? What's your country? And the last thing they said, and what people? You know, we always kind of like to identify people to where they belong. That's kind of a Mennonite thing, too. You get into a gathering of people, and you start asking questions. So where are you from? And you know, your family, and we kind of zero in, and pretty soon, oh yeah, I know where you belong, and got him figured out. Somehow that just helps us process it a little better. I don't know. But to them, they wanted to boil this thing down. We want to know who you are because we're trying to figure out why we're in this storm, why things are so bad. And they finally nail it down, and they ask him some questions. And interestingly enough, Jonah answers their last question first. They asked him last, "What people are you? Who are you?" Jonah says, "I'm a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which hath made the sea and the dry land." Oh, my goodness. He made the sea and the dry land, and we're in the middle of a storm. You tell me who's at fault here. They put the pieces together pretty quickly. This calamity of the sea is caused by a God who made the sea. They were very afraid. They asked, "Why have you done this?" Because they knew he was fleeing. It says he told them, "What shall we do to you so that the sea becomes calm?" And Jonah says, "You got to throw me over. You're going to have to get rid of me. That's the only way you're going to get the sea to calm down." Well, these men, as pagan as they may have been, they actually seem to be more just than Jonah himself was. Jonah was happy to let an entire population be destroyed by not preaching to them, but these men were not about to throw a man overboard if it wasn't necessary, even though their own lives were at peril. He said, "Throw me over, take me up, throw me into the sea." It says, "Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring it to the land, but even they finally realized, we can't do it. We're not going to make it. Wherefore, they cried unto the Lord and said," by the way, I don't know that Jonah had prayed to the Lord yet to stop the storm. I don't hear him praying anywhere in this passage to this point. But those who were around him knew enough by the evidence of what was happening to say, there's a greater God at work here. And they were the ones that prayed, "We beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech thee, let us not perish for this man's sake, and lay not upon us innocent blood." Well, Jonah was not innocent. And yet, in their hearts, they did not want to be guilty before a God who controls the land and the sea. "For thou, O Lord, hast done as it pleased thee." And then they took up Jonah, they cast him forth into the sea, and that hurling wind just went dead calm. I can't imagine what that would have been like. Can you imagine? I mean, almost at the breaking point of death, being tossed about, and in a moment, just having like a calm pond, just like that. "Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice unto the Lord and made vows." That's pretty amazing to me. And I thought of this as I was studying. How do we know? How do we know this all happened? Who actually told the story? Whoever knew? Jonah's not in the boat anymore. Whoever knew that these men made vows? I don't know. It is a whale of a tale. I don't know if these men came back and told the story. I kind of tend to think at some point later in life, Jonah might have said the story and maybe he figured it out. But these men feared the Lord. And you know, so many times people do come to the Lord when that storm hits them in life. And once the storm ceases, you know, it's a little bit not quite as traumatic. I think back to 9/11. Many of you young ones weren't even alive. But I just remember the days right after 9/11, you would just hear about, you know, is there a revival going on? Is there a turning back to the Lord? And yet once the calamity kind of fades away, there's again a turning away. Well, these men didn't cry out to the Lord, or they didn't make their vows during the storm. They did it after the storm. When the sea calmed, they realized that this is the true God. And Jonah, the unwilling missionary, somehow helped win a whole boatload of crusty old sailors into the kingdom of God, I believe. Now, it was against his own will. God somehow accomplishes his purposes in spite of us. But when we run from God, when we decide that we don't want to go God's route, what he's calling us to do, maybe it's a calling, but maybe more specifically, it's in my own heart, a wanting to get away from the control of God, like the younger brother in the prodigal son parable. Not wanting to have God, not wanting those constraints that God has on me. Wanting out. And God still, through his workings, God still used Jonah, even as a unwilling participant, God used Jonah to win over people to himself. And the Lord, says, had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah. I can imagine as this boat was being thrown up and down, just shadowing this boat is a big fish. Just as it floated around, thrown around, here's a big fish. God already has this thing all figured out. And the moment Jonah is at his lowest, Jonah is thrown overboard believing he's dead. I can't imagine Jonah realizing that he's about to die and he's about to meet the very God that he's been shaking his fist at and angry at and running from. And yet he said, it's better for me to die than to live. That's the heart of Jonah is, I don't care anymore. I'm going to die. Throw me over. Let me die. I'll be the sacrifice. And the type of Christ that is here, Jonah in this case, he gets thrown overboard and the sea stops its raging. Christ also, in the same way, was sacrificed. But see, Christ came as the perfect sacrifice. He came not for his own sin, but for the sin of all people. Jonah goes for the sin of himself. And in that way, he is a type. He's not a perfect picture of Christ. And yet here is where God, in an amazing way, I think this is part of the purpose of the book and story of Jonah. As Jonah is perishing, as he falls into the sea, God, in his mercy, comes and sends a great fish to swallow him. The swallowing of Jonah is an act of mercy. Now, if the fish would have done like fish normally do, he would have gulped him down and that would be it. That would just be it. Man gets thrown overboard and eaten by whale would be the story. That would be it. But miraculously, God provides for Jonah. And it says for 3 days and three nights, he's in this whale. Somehow he's not crushed. Somehow he can breathe. I don't understand all how that all happened, but I believe it because it's in the Bible. And God, in an act of mercy, even to someone he specifically called and someone who said no to God and ran from God, God is very gracious. And the very thing that Jonah resented about God, he says, I knew you're kind, I knew you're gracious, I knew you're merciful. The very thing that Jonah resented about God, God now turns around and offers it right back to him. And as Jonah is there in chapter 2, it says seaweeds wrapped around his head. He's smelling the stomach contents. It's a miserable, slimy place he's in. But as he's there, Jonah has finally, in his running from God, down to Tarshish, down to the ship, down into the hold, finally down into the deep, and now down into the belly of this fish. I think Jonah has finally realized he's at the bottom. You can't get any lower than the belly of a fish. I've never been there, but you can't. That's about it. No more options. If God decides to withdraw his mercy, Jonah's dead. If God decides, Jonah, your attitude stinks, you don't deserve mercy, Jonah's dead. God in his mercy preserved Jonah and decided to give him another chance. And so Jonah is processing these things as he's in the belly of this fish. And in chapter 2, I'm going to read you some of his prayer. Because sometimes for God to get a hold of us, we have to hit rock bottom. And the more we struggle and fight and the more we resist God, I think the more he backs off and he lets us go down, down, down until we finally hit the bottom. Well, Jonah did hit the bottom. From inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. He said, in my distress, I called to the Lord and he answered me. From the depths of the grave I called for help, and you listened to my cry. You hurled me into the deep, into the very heart of the seas, and the currents swirled about me. All your waves and breakers swept over me. Now he says, you hurled me. He's not blaming the sailors. God, you hurled me. You tossed me right down to the very deeps. The currents were grabbing me, and just when I thought I was being sucked into oblivion forever, you grabbed me. I said, I have been banished from your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple. I actually have a chance to again worship you, God. The engulfing waters threatened me. The deep surrounded me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. To the roots of the mountains I sank down. The earth beneath barred me in forever. But you brought my life up from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. Those who keep hanging on and fighting God, he says they forfeit the grace that could be theirs. Jonah could have received grace way sooner if he'd have been broken, but he wasn't. He wasn't done. he was still struggling until God took him to the bottom, really the bottom of the depths of the sea. But I, with a song of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. Salvation comes from the Lord. And we're going to stop with the account there, and we're going to leave Jonah in the fish to think about things for a while till next time. But Jonah, in the bottom, in the depths, realized that he was at rock bottom. What are the things that make us run? What are the things that keep us sometimes from hitting rock bottom? Because God does want to break us. He does want to bring us to a place where when he calls, we can hear him, we can answer. The call was very clear to Jonah. There was no question about the call, but his response was to reject the call and to run. Some of the things that got in Jonah's way, one of them was his image. That gets in our way sometimes too. What do people think about me? My reputation is at stake. Jonah's reputation as a prophet was at stake. I can't obey God. I can't be that kind of prophet. What would everyone think? He thought it would be better to die than to live because he didn't want his image to be tarnished. That could have been part of his issue. So Jonah's life motivations, his heart's desire, they were not in line with God's plans. He didn't really care enough about what God wanted. Maybe he was afraid of being exposed as a prophet whose prophecies wouldn't come to pass. What if he goes and preaches that in 40 days Nineveh is going to be destroyed and then it doesn't happen? Who's going to listen to a prophet like that? His image got in his way. His pride also got in his way. Jonah forgot who he was. He thought he knew who he was. He said, I'm a Hebrew. He wore that with pride. But he forgot he was part of the common human race. And when he was called to go and call people who are not ready to meet their God, to call them to himself, he could have cared less. And when he's even on the boat, and there's people there in distress about to die, at least they thought they were, Jonah's concern was not for those of his fellow man. It was only for himself, his own pride, because he thought he was of a superior race. He thought he was better than these people around him. Sometimes pride, not being able to see ourselves properly. We kind of forget who we are. We think we know who we are, but we forget who we really are in the eyes of God. And very subtly, we look at other people with a bit of contempt. And they're not quite as important as we are. Jonah despised the people of Nineveh because of who they were. And I don't believe he thought they deserved mercy. Felt superior. Jonah was also blind. He was blind to the world around him. In fact, he was so blind he fell asleep in the ship, right, when there was needs around him. And I wonder if we miss opportunities sometimes because of some of our own blindness, needs around us. There are people hurting around us. There is a world that needs some hope. Are we sleeping in the hold, missing out on God's plan because we're too busy, too blind to see what's going on around us? I don't know. Where are you at this morning in your own heart? 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 9 says, he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. One of the things that we forget about sometimes is that it took God's mercy for us too. It took God's grace for us. And there's no one else that really, no, we say, well, no one else deserves that maybe. In our hearts we think that, but we didn't either. And he says, you become blind when you forget that you too were purged from your old sins. If you're not able to see the needs of other people around you, maybe you've forgotten what you were like yourself. You were a mess too. I was a mess too. I was like Jonah with the weeds wrapped around my head. I mean, at the bottom of the barrel. We've all been there. Deafness, number four. We become deaf. Not only do we risk or do we have issues with our image, our pride, our blindness, but there's also deafness. Now, in Jonah's case, he could hear. He heard the call, but he ignored it. But sometimes we don't even hear what God's trying to do in our lives. And in Jonah's case, God said had to hurl a storm at him. So if you're getting a storm hit thrown at you sometimes, maybe it's because you're not hearing. Maybe it's because I don't hear what God's trying to do. I always liked the story of Elijah just running away from God as well, discouraged. I'm going to run for the wilderness. He goes and he goes and he goes until he's at the end of the trail. And then he goes up on the mountain, and there's a storm, there's fire, there's all kinds of dramatic things. And in each one, it says God was not there. He was not there until finally when it got really quiet, God starts speaking to Elijah, and it says he spoke to him in a still, small voice. We can't hear that still, small voice if we become deaf. If God's hurling a storm at you today, maybe it's because you're not hearing the still, small voice anymore, not as sensitive to it as you once were. In Psalm 95, verse 7, says, "For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart, as in the provocation and as in the day of temptation in the wilderness." When you hear his voice, if you hear his voice, and when? He says, if you will hear his voice, even if it's the still small voice, do not harden your heart. Jonah hardened his heart when he heard the voice. He hardened his heart and he turned away and said, no. No. The first half of the book of Jonah is Jonah saying no. And he runs. He says, no, God, no. And he runs, and he runs, and he runs. And yet the most beautiful part of the story in so many ways is that God let him run. And he let him run some more until Jonah was just out of places to run anymore. And when he hit the bottom, God comes to him and says, Jonah, what in the world are you doing here? He's a merciful, he's a gracious God. I think the message of the book of Jonah is a message, ultimately, of hope. There's some signposts there of hope. Jonah sadly didn't learn it all in one experience. But often we don't either. We don't either sometimes. I want to ask you this morning, if you are running away from God in your own heart, are you saying no to God? Because when we say no to God, several things happen. We start to lose our sensitivity. We're not seeing him anymore. We're not hearing him anymore. And yet God in his mercy doesn't always give up on us that quickly, and he keeps bringing things to us. I'd like to finish the message this morning with a story. This is a story that I think has spoken to me in the past. A very powerful story. And it's a story about grace. The story of the prodigal son is the one we often think about. And we know that when the son ran away, the father kept looking for him over and over again. And as Jonah ran away, I think God also looked and looked for Jonah. He never got out of sight. But we've been runners too, brothers and sisters. We've run ourselves. Maybe you're running this morning too. Listen to this story. A young girl grows up on a cherry orchard just outside of Traverse City, Michigan. Her parents, who are a bit old-fashioned, tend to overreact to her nose ring, the music she listens to, and the length of her skirts. They ground her a few times, and she seethes inside. "I hate you," she screams at her father when he knocks on the door of her room after an argument. And that night, she acts on a plan she has mentally rehearsed scores of times. She runs away. She has visited Detroit only once before, once on a bus trip with her church youth group, because newspapers in Traverse City report in lurid detail the gangs, the drugs, and the violence in downtown Detroit. She concludes that it is probably the last place her parents will look for her. California, maybe, or Florida, but not Detroit. Her second day there, she meets a man who drives the biggest car she's ever seen. He offers her a ride, buys her lunch, and arranges a place for her to stay. He gives her some pills that make her feel better than she's ever felt before. She was right all along, she decides. Her parents were keeping her from all the fun. The good life continues for a month, 2 months, and a year. The man with the big car, she calls him boss, teaches her a few things that men like. Since she's underage, men pay a premium for her. She lives in a penthouse and orders room service whenever she wants. Occasionally, She thinks about the folks back home, but their lives now seem so boring and provincial that she can hardly believe she grew up there. She has a brief scare when she sees her picture printed on the back of a milk carton with the headline, "Have you seen this child?" But by now, she has blonde hair, and with all the makeup and body piercing jewelry she wears, nobody would mistake her for a child. Besides, most of her friends are runaways, and nobody squeals in Detroit. After a year, the first sallow signs of illness appear, and it amazes her how fast the boss turns mean. "These days, we can't mess around," he growls, and before she knows it, she's out on the street without a penny. When winter blows, she finds herself sleeping on metal grates outside the big department stores. Sleeping is the wrong word. A teenage girl in downtown Detroit can never relax her guard at night. Dark bands circle her eyes. Her cough worsens. One night, as she lies awake, listening for footsteps, all of a sudden, everything about her life looks different. She no longer feels like a woman of the world. She feels like a little girl, lost in a cold and frightening city. She begins to whimper. Her pockets are empty and she's hungry. She needs a fix. She pulls her legs tight underneath her and shivers under the newspapers she's piled atop her coat. Something jolts, a memory, and a single image fills her mind. It's the month of May in Traverse City when a million cherry trees bloom at once, with her golden retriever dashing through the rows and rows of blossomy trees in chase of a tennis ball. "God, why did I leave?" she says to herself, and the pain stabs at her heart. "My dog back home eats better than I do now." She's sobbing, and she knows in a flash that more than anything else in the world, she wants to go home. 3 straight phone calls, 3 straight connections with the answering machine. She hangs up without leaving a message the first 2 times. But the 3rd time she says, "Dad, Mom, it's me." "I was wondering about maybe coming home. I'm catching a bus up your way, and I'll get there about midnight tomorrow. If you're not there, well, I guess I'll just stay on the bus until it hits Canada." It takes about 7 hours for a bus to make all the stops between Detroit and Traverse City, and during that time, she realizes the flaws in her plan. What if her parents are out of town and miss the message? Shouldn't she have waited another day or so she could talk to them? And even if they are home, they probably wrote her off as dead a long time ago. She should have given them some time to overcome the shock. Her thoughts bounce back and forth between those worries and the speech she is preparing for her father. "Dad, I'm sorry. I know I was wrong. It's not your fault. It's all mine. Dad, can you forgive me?" She says the words over and over, her throat tightening even as she rehearses them. She hasn't apologized to anyone in years. The bus has been driving with lights on since Bay City. Tiny snowflakes hit the pavement, rubbed worn by thousands of tires, and the asphalt steams. She's forgotten how dark it gets at night out here. A deer darts across the road and the bus swerves. Every so often, a billboard, a sign posting the mileage to Traverse City. Oh, God. When the bus finally rolls into the station, its air brakes hissing in protest, the driver announces in a crackly voice over the microphone, 15 minutes, folks, that's all we have here. 15 minutes to decide her life. She checks herself in a compact mirror, smooths her hair, and licks the lipstick off her teeth. She looks at the tobacco stains on her fingertips and wonders if her parents will notice, if they're there. She walks into the terminal not knowing what to expect. Not one of the 1,000 scenes that have played out in her mind prepare her for what she sees. There in the concrete walls and plastic chairs, bus terminal in Traverse City, Michigan, stands a group of 40 brothers and sisters and great-aunts and uncles and cousins and a grandmother and great-grandmother to boot. They're all wearing goofy party hats and blowing noisemakers, and taped across the entire wall of the terminal is a computer-generated banner that reads, "Welcome home." Out of the crowd of well-wishers breaks her dad. She stares out through the tears. quivering in her eyes like hot mercury, and begins the memorized speech. "Dad, I'm sorry." "I know," and he interrupts her. "Hush, child, we've got no time for that. No time for apologies. You'll be late for the party. A banquet's waiting for you at home." That's the merciful and gracious God that cares enough about us, and cared enough about Jonah, to wait till he hit all the way at the bottom, and then he met him there and said, "Come, there's a banquet at home." Let's pray. God, we can't fathom grace like that because